Please, to Matthew chapter 5. We come this afternoon to the third beatitude, which is found for us in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We mentioned earlier that the beatitudes form a progression. The very first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And when we have become poor in spirit, and when we have been broken before the Lord, then we begin to mourn over our sin. I believe, by way of application, this has to do with the unsaved soul standing before God, realizing his lost condition. The Spirit of God has done a deep and thorough work of conviction, and it brings the unsaved soul before God, and he senses his lostness, and he's broken. And may I say to you this afternoon, without conviction, there can be no salvation. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and he begins to bring us low before God. That is to be broken in spirit. Then the mourning process. This mourning for sin is a picture of repentance. We noticed last evening that godly sorrow worketh repentance not to be repented of. I believe one of the key notes missing in the contemporary gospel message today is the aspect of repentance. Repentance is turning from sin. That's necessary, isn't it? It is not a work for salvation, but it is a part of conviction for sin and realizing that God has not anywhere in the Bible told us that salvation was designed to save us from hell. As wonderful as that is, but it's designed to save us from sin, resulting in being lost and spending eternity in a lake of fire. So we come this afternoon to the third beatitude, which grows out of repentance and which grows out of mourning for sin. It is the quality of meekness. And if you found your place now, I'd like for us to bow our heads and have a word of prayer as we begin. Our Father, how we thank Thee today for the very Word of God that we hold on our laps and in our hands. Father, we thank Thee that the God of revelation is the God of illumination. And we pray the Spirit of God now, who wrote the pages of this wonderful book, would open our eyes. Father, we realize that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. But believers have the blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who has promised to guide us into all truth and to keep us from error and to make the things of Christ plain and real to us. We beg, Father, for that ministry in our hearts today. We want to be a changed people. Lord, we want to mean business with Thee today. And we want to grow. And we want to make decisions that would glorify Thee. And so we pray that as Thy Word is ministered throughout this day, that there would be decisions made in hearts and lives that would affect lives and even generations if our Lord be not come. So, Father, we look to Thee for a time of blessing and help and encouragement in these few moments together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our brother mentioned that afternoon meetings are kind of difficult. Several years ago, I was in Richmond, Virginia, at Grace Chapel, speaking there, and there's a very, very fine brother there by the name of Jerry Goodman. Some of you may know him. He suffered from a nervous condition for several years. He's much better now. But the problem he had was he couldn't sleep. He had gone 3 months without sleeping a night at a time. He simply could not sleep. he may fall asleep in a chair, but as soon as his head began to nod, he would wake up. He just could not sleep. On Sunday morning, when I was speaking, in less than 3 minutes from the time I started, he fell into a deep sleep. He slept through the entire message. And he woke up when the meeting was over, and he was standing at the back door, and he was just so embarrassed, and he was sitting right on the front row. It could not be hid. And he stuck out his hand, and he said, "Brother, I don't know what to say, but other than to say that's the best sleep I've had in months." And I said, "Well, Brother Jerry, I'm just glad I had a ministry of comfort to you today. So if you sleep, at least do it well and enjoy it. But we're glad to be together today, and such a wonderful privilege to be here. We have such a wonderful Savior. We have such a wonderful, wonderful fellowship. And we just are thankful today to the Lord for being able to be here." Let's look together at verse 5, the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek. Again, the word blessed means blissfully happy. Let me ask you this afternoon, as well as I direct this question to myself, can it be honestly said that you, that I, am blissfully happy? Now, I almost hesitate to use the word happy. You may know why. Happy has, it's one of those words that's been claimed by the world. But it is a very good Bible word. When we ask someone today, "Are you happy?" The world's definition is, are things going your way? Are happenings going your way? That's not the Bible definition for the word happiness. The word blessed or blissfully happy is used to describe God. He is a blessed God. Has it ever dawned on you that our God, and I say this with all reverence, our God is a happy God? I believe the Lord Jesus was the most joyful person who ever walked the face of the earth. Because holiness and happiness go together. The more holy the life, the more happy the life. Now the world tries to turn it around, doesn't it? The world is that if you will take its drugs, watch its entertainment, listen to its music, be involved in its philosophy, then the world can make you happy. Nothing could be further from the truth. The world has nothing to offer that can make a person happy. There is nothing in it. It's a waste, barren wilderness. The God who made us, the God who designed us and created us and knows best how we should live, is speaking in Matthew chapter 5. And he says to us, at the very beginning, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, happy are the broken. Why? Because when we're broken in His presence, then and only then can He fix us. Secondly, he says, blessed are the sad. Because when we mourn over sin, we in effect have agreed with God about what's wrong. Sin, beloved, is a hideous thing. Someone has said that sin will cost you far more than you ever wanted to pay. It will take you further than you ever wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. It is a terrible thing. And when we agree with God about sin, when we mourn over sin with this strongest of words in the Bible, we literally grieve over sin as having lost a loved one. Then the Bible says, we're comforted. How? By God forgiving us. Beloved, when you and I understand the imputation of divine righteousness, where we have been declared by the act of God to be as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself in the eyes of God, that's comfort. And then we come to the third one, blessed are the meek. What is meekness? This word meekness is an interesting one. It's in the Greek is the word
cross. It's used in some writings to describe a young horse just after it's been broken. They would say, after the horse is broken, he has become meek. He's no longer strong-willed. He's no longer rebellious. He's no longer unrideable. You can now put a saddle on his back and use him. He has become meek. Another way the word is translated is by the word gentleness. But I wonder how many of us today, when we think of the word meek, automatically have in our minds this thought. A meek person is a weak person. Let me say to you that meekness is not weakness. There's a world of difference. Let me begin by just pointing out several facts about meekness from the Word of God. First of all, meekness is given to us in the book of James, chapter 1, and it says this, "Let us receive the engrafted word with meekness." What does that mean? It means that when we have true Bible meekness, we're teachable. We're not so strong-willed that we feel that we know it all. But meekness leads to teachableness. You can look that up in your spare time, James chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Meekness produces teachableness. And secondly, meekness recognizes the sovereignty of God in every situation. It recognizes that God, who is far stronger than I anyway, is aware and involved in every situation in your life. I wonder how long it's been since we really enjoyed the fact that our loving Heavenly Father is an attentive Heavenly Father. And He is the God who marks the fall of even the smallest sparrow. This loving Heavenly Father is involved in every minute detail in your life and mine. He never turns His eye for a moment. That's how much He loves us. Did you know that the Bible says, in the book of Matthew, that God knows every thought that courses through our brains? He has the number of hair numbered on our heads. Now, for some of us, that doesn't take a great deal of math. The interesting thing, though, is that they tell us that in a given day, the average person loses 100 strands of hair for every 24 hours. That means that at some point during the day, I have 50 fewer strands of hair than I began that day. Do you know that all through the day, God knows even the number of hair on our heads? He is constantly up to date all through the day. And if God is concerned for the number of hair on our head, how much more concerned He is for every detail in your life and mine. He never takes His eye off us. Sovereignty is the ability of God to control every circumstance in life. Aren't you glad our God is sovereign? Isaiah says that our God has placed all the stars in their sockets, and they're there because God keeps them there. Job says that not only has God placed the stars in their sockets, but He's named everyone. He knows them by name. All the heavenly planets are in their orbit because our God, our sovereign God, puts them there and keeps them there. The earth is on its rotation and it's in its course because our God keeps it there. And the book of Isaiah says that the kings, the great men of the earth, are as nothing before our God. He sets them up, He takes them down. There is a drop in the bucket compared to our God. He's a sovereign God. There's nothing too hard for Him. One little girl was sick in the hospital. Her body was racked with pain, and day in and day out, nurses came in and moved her little body from one bed to another as they changed the beds. A very strong orderly was called in one evening. Big, muscular man. And he reached down and picked up this little girl with tender arms and moved her from one bed to the next. And the little girl simply said this: "It's so good to be picked up by someone who doesn't have to strain to do it. Our God is never strained. He's all powerful." And beloved, when we appeal to the God of the universe, who is sovereign over the affairs of men, it produces in you and me a spirit of quietness. We don't need to panic, do we? Our God is in control. Our God never takes His eyes off the affairs of men or even the tip of our fingers. Our God is not some God who set the universe in motion and then turned away as if He was interested in some other things. But our God set it all in motion, and He is constantly, intimately involved in every detail in your life and mine. Meekness recognizes the sovereignty of God. Now let me give you an illustration or two. Turn, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, please. Pardon me, let's go to chapter 13. Just a few illustrations of meekness from the Old Testament. The story of Abram and Lot, you'll remember, Abram had been called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God had promised to make Abram rich. He had entered into a covenant with Abraham. And the nation Israel would ultimately spring through Isaac to Abraham. Lot, however, went with Abram, and now they are journeying together, and there is a conflict between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. They have become very wealthy men, and now there is conflict between their men. Let me begin at verse 5 of chapter 13. "And Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herds of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." In other words, Abram gave the choice to Lot. What do we discern from that? That meekness yields rights to others. That's the way of Christ, isn't it? Meekness yields its rights to others. I don't know if I've told you, and if I have gone this far without telling you, I'm in big trouble, but I have a wife and 5 children. And I've learned a great number of lessons in the last 16 years watching children. One thing I have never seen children do is the following. There's a swing set in the backyard. It has 3 seats on it. I have never seen 4 or 5 children run to a swing set and one of them get to the swing set first and grab a seat and hold it for the slowest runner and say, "Listen, I got this seat first, but I want you to have it." I've never seen that happen. If I ever do see it happen, I'll faint. These children are looking out for number 1. They get the seats and they swing on them. That's human nature, isn't it? And human nature looks out for number 1. Human nature is selfish. But after the Spirit of God has done a work of breaking and causing us to mourn over sin, in its natural progression, as we begin to yield to the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to do His blessed work in us, called the new birth, meekness produces the ability to yield rights to others. I was involved in civil engineering land surveying as I was working my way through college before I went off to Bible school. In 1972 and 73, you'll remember that there was a tremendous jump in the economy and then a crash in the economy. During the good years, houses were selling in the Atlanta area as quick as they could build them. Our job was to go in and take the work order and go out to the lot where the house was built and survey the lot, make sure that the iron pins were in place, and we had to stake all the corners. One afternoon we got a call from a house that had been built for about 15 years. And our job was to go out and put stakes on one property line that ran between two homes. We pulled up into the driveway and we noticed a set of eyes looking at us through Venetian blinds and another set of eyes looking at us through a cracked door on the other side. And as we were getting the transit, the axe and the stakes out and getting ready to run this line, a man walks out to us and he says, "I'm the one who ordered the survey." And he said, "You and I will get along fine as long as you put this line where I tell you to put it." And we said as meekly as we could, "Sir, our job is to establish the line that's already here." He said, "But you don't understand. I put a fence up, and I made a mistake, and I put it 3 feet over on my neighbor's line. And I ordered the survey, and I want you to put the line where I tell you to put it, so he'll appear wrong and I'll appear right." You know how many neighbors have had fights over property lines? That's a shame, isn't it? But you know how many Christians have fights over not being willing to yield their rights, as it were? Meekness recognizes the sovereignty of God in our lives, and meekness yields rights, doesn't it? Abram says to Lot, "The whole land is before us. You go to the right and I'll go to the left. You go to the left and I'll go to the right. It doesn't matter to me, Lot. You make your choice. I'll take what's left over." Our God is greater than this choice. You go where you would like to go and I'll take what's left. Abraham was magnanimous, and he gave the choice to Lot. Another illustration, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 45. Very familiar and very helpful story to us, the life of Joseph. I wish that we had time, really, to study the life of Joseph. In my estimation, it is one of the most interesting and the most helpful stories in all the Bible. Joseph, at age 17, when the story begins, is sent out by his father to keep an eye on his older brothers. He's already had a dream. And in the dream, all of his brothers and his father bow down to him. And when he tells the dream, that certainly is not the way to win friends and influence people. They hate him. They want to kill him. So Joseph goes out and he's looking over his brethren, and eventually you'll remember that they take Joseph and take his coat, his supervisor's coat, which is a coat of many colors, and they shed blood and they take it to Joseph's father and they say, "Father," and they let him draw his own conclusions that he's been killed by wild beasts. Joseph is sold. And we find Joseph in four different places. First of all, he's in the pit. Secondly, he's in Potiphar's household. Thirdly, he's in the prison. And fourthly, he's in the vice presidency. But while he was in Potiphar's household, Potiphar's wife, the Bible says, cast her eyes upon Joseph. He's a handsome man. apparently Potiphar and his wife are not getting along, and Potiphar's wife tries day in and day out to seduce Joseph. He simply will not do it. And then there is the occasion in the Bible where Joseph realizes that the only thing he can do is run. And he runs and leaves his coat in her hand. Poor Joseph, he can't keep up with his coat. It's the second time he's lost it. But how much better that he lost his coat rather than his character? That's a message for young people, isn't it? But Joseph spends the next 10, 20, 30 years of his life having been rejected by his brothers. And now we come to chapter 45. And I'd like to direct your attention, please, to verse 4. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. Joseph's brothers have come down now into Egypt because of this famine that Joseph predicted through his dream. All of his family have come down, except for his father and one of his brothers. And Joseph now is speaking to them, and this is what he says in verse 4. Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Do you see it? The human perspective is, ye sold me. But the divine perspective is, God sent me. God was at work, wasn't he? If Joseph had simply been angry and resentful toward his brothers, he could have been eaten up with bitterness, and he could have said, "When I have the opportunity, when you come into my presence, and when I'm in control, and I have the opportunity, I'm going to smash you like I would a bug on the floor." But all the while, Joseph was wiser than that. And in his meditations, he saw the sovereignty of God at work. And when his brothers appeared before him, Joseph was magnanimous. Joseph was happy. Joseph was peaceful. And he said to his brothers, "Don't be upset. Yes, you sold me here. That was wrong. But overall, God sent me here. God used your disobedience, and God turned your disobedience around for the blessing of mankind." That's meekness, seeing the sovereignty of God in control of every situation. One more I'll ask you not to turn to, the life of David. When King Saul was chasing David because the women of Israel were saying, "Saul has killed his thousands, David has slain his 10,000s," Saul went insanely jealous of David. He tried to kill him, you'll remember, and David now is running through the mountains, hiding in caves, and on one occasion when King Saul went into one of the caves and lay down, David had the opportunity of cutting off the skirt of his garment. And when Saul was awakened, David, in effect, holds up the skirt and he says, "Oh, King Saul, your life was in my hand. I had every opportunity, even the right, to cut off your head." But meekness does not retaliate. There is a bumper sticker that's been seen in North Carolina. It says this: "I don't get mad, I get even." I don't know if that has spread this far north or not. Meekness, though, does not retaliate. And then the greatest example of meekness in all the Bible, and there are many of them, is the Lord Jesus. Beloved, can you imagine what it must have been to the Lord Jesus when he was taken to a mock trial? Think of it with me for a moment. God in the flesh, who created all of these human beings, who at any moment had all the angels in heaven waiting for his command to come and free him from the cross, the God of all the universe allows his own creatures to nail him to the cross. That's meekness. At any moment he could have called legions of angels, but meekness yields rights. Now, how does meekness show up in our lives as Christians? The word submission is probably the most misunderstood word, or one of the most misunderstood words in our society today. There was a lady not long ago who said, "There is not a man on the face of the earth that I would ever submit to." And I said, "Well, Peggy, it is probably because you have never really understood submission." She said, "Well, tell me what it is." And I said, "Well, submission is the woman learning to duck so God can hit her husband." And she said, "Well, I like that a little better." And I gave her an illustration. A man came in one evening and he said to his wife, he said, "Dear, I've been working a little overtime and I've been putting money aside. I've decided that I'm going to buy a Harley Davidson motorcycle." He said, "I think I can relax with it and I can be a better worker and I can probably be a better husband to you and a better father to our children if I have a way to relax." He had all of his reasons just laid out beautifully. On the inside, she said she panicked. But she'd been taking a Bible course with a group of ladies, and they had been studying the subject of submission. And she said she decided, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to simply say, "All right, dear, I know that you're a godly man, and I know that you will pray over any decision that you make. You know that the finances are tight. You know the children need shoes. And you know they need clothes. But whatever decision you make, I'm going to peacefully go along with because you're a man of God and I know you will do the right thing and set the right example for our family." And with that, she cooked him the best meal she could and he went to bed. And didn't sleep a wink. I am a man of God. I am going to make a decision that my family will watch. She ducked so God could hold him responsible. He got up the next morning and said, "Dear, I've decided not to buy that motorcycle," and went off to work, and she hasn't heard another word since. Now, I'm not saying that's going to work every time. Ladies, don't go out here with a new weapon. But is not God powerful, beloved? Is there anything too hard for God? Meekness is brokenness, and it's mourning over sin, and it's coming to the realization in our lives that when we desire to do the will of God, we are indestructible in the will of God so long as God wills it. You know that you and I are going to be here as long as God wants us to be here. Nothing can change that. If we're wanting to do the will of God. That's why no believer needs to fear. There are, it's been said, 365 fear nots in the Bible, one for every day. Meekness realizes that God has his hand on the control knob of life. Now, an illustration of a lack of meekness would probably come to us from the life of Jonah. Jonah was a fierce patriot. Jonah hated the Ninevites. They were a wicked people. And when God said to Jonah, "Go down and preach against that great city, so that they may turn to me," Jonah, in effect, said, "Lord, I would rather see you judge them and destroy them and cast them into the lake of fire. They're a wicked nation. They're guilty of all kinds of atrocities." God said, "Jonah, go." And Jonah bowed his back He exerted self-will against God, and he said, "No, God, I will not go." And Jonah went exactly the opposite direction, and it says four times he went down, 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 down. Beloved, whenever you disobey God, whenever I disobey God, it is a slippery downhill path. And he wound up in the belly of the great fish. God arranged circumstances to deal with a servant. After 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, guess what Jonah said? May I use a southern term? He said, "Uncle, I give. You win, Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. I don't understand it, but you can save whomever you want to save. My job is simply to obey." And Jonah gave in. And at that moment, Jonah exhibited meekness, brokenness, yieldedness, and he gave. That's meekness. Now, is meekness weakness? No. Someone has said that meekness is strength under control. It is bringing the sovereignty of God into the situation. And Jonah went. And you'll remember that the Bible says that revival was so complete that even the animals repented. How can that be? I puzzled over that passage of Scripture. I understand in certain societies, animals reflect the behavior of their owners. If you're mean to a dog, it's mean to you. If you're mean to a cat, it's mean to you. If you're kind to a cat, it's mean to you. Cats don't count. Cats are a mistake. They should evolve out. I'm convinced that when the nature of the people changed, the nature of the animals changed. You ever notice that some animals and their owners have been together so long they look like each other? And I have seen people who have driven the same car so long they look like their car, these big, huge bumpers. And I've known husbands and wives who have been together so long that the husband can start a sentence and stop it and she can finish it. She knows exactly what he's thinking, and vice versa. And they begin to look like one another. Animals reflect the nature of those who own them. God needed an obedient servant, and Jonah became meek in the belly of the great fish. It's interesting, he came out of the fish's belly with seaweed around his head. That's been called the backslider's halo. Blessed are the meek. Now, what is the promise connected to? Notice verse 5, please. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The world says, "I will get it by taking it." That's worldliness, isn't it? Beloved, worldliness, properly understood, is not the kind of car you drive, or the clothes you wear, or whether you enter questionable places of entertainment. What worldliness is a spirit. Worldliness is the desire to get. And the world says, "I will get by taking." Meekness says, "I will give. I will give. And if it is the will of God, He will get back." Wonderful. That's a wonderful way to live. God is in control. I'm glad to tell you this afternoon that no child of God will ever find himself in any situation where God is not in control. He's a great God. It's interesting to me that missionaries that started out for a particular field of service and all the doors have been closed. Hudson Taylor had this experience in trying to get to China. The doors were closed and God, in His sovereignty, redirected His service. Meekness is calmly and quietly accepting the
the changes that God allows in our life. Meekness is the opposite of panic. Because we realize that a sovereign God is in control and there's nothing too hard for Him. I wonder if any of us are facing situations or have been that requires meekness. Did you know that meekness is not a disposition? But meekness is the fruit of the Spirit of God. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, which is meekness, self-control. It's through the Spirit. And as we allow the Spirit of God to train us and to teach us, then meekness is by product. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy great patience, for Your love for us. Father, we are so glad today that Your love for us is not conditional. It's not based on how we performed this week, but rather Your love for us is unmerited, it's unconditional, and it's unchanging. And Father, we thank today that we love Thee because You first loved us. Father, we pray the Spirit of God would work in each of our hearts today to produce this character of meekness. Father, we all confess You're a great God. There's nothing too hard for Thee. And we pray that we might recognize and remember Thy greatness and Thy sovereignty in every situation that we may find ourselves. Thank Thee, Father, for Your great love.